Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you here, especially if you're visiting with us this morning. A very warm welcome. Great to have you with us. The children are now going to go out to the Corner Pebble program. So if you want to follow Ben at the back of the hall, that would be great. Well, I think I only had to rewrite this sermon four times this week rather than five. Today is one of those times which is going to be a little longer and, as a heads up, a little deeper than usual. And can I just say, I really want to encourage you to test everything that I say. There are a few things in this passage which are really, really tricky to understand and which evangelical scholars strongly disagree with each other upon. And so we need to be all the more prayerful and discerning as we look at this particular part of God's Word. Before we look at the passage itself, though, from 1 Samuel, would you please turn over in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, chapter 18? Because I think this sheds light on what we're going to be reading. By the way, you can read the same parallel passage or account in 1 Kings, chapter 22. In both accounts, though, we read how the prophet Micaiah was alone in speaking a message of judgment against Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel. And in his defense to the king of Israel, he says this in verse 18. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. Now, well, don't you find that even just a little bit unsettling? But brothers and sisters, the Lord is so sovereign that he even uses the devil to do his will. And this is not just a one-off occurrence either. Please turn over with me to the New Testament, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I thought I'd try and just cover all the controversial passages of the Bible today. This particular passage concerns the infamous figure of the man of lawlessness. And look at what Paul writes in verses 9 and following. He says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Now, clearly, the man of lawlessness, even by his own name, right, is wicked. And as such, the Apostle John rightly identifies, I think, this same figure as the Antichrist. But then, just take a look at what the Apostle Paul says next in verse 11. He says, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, that's probably even more unsettling than what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, isn't it? I mean, notice how Scripture says that it is God who sends them a strong delusion. And he does this so that they may believe what is false and so be condemned. Did you know that the Lord is sovereign and that he is even in control of every disaster? In the book of Revelation, who is responsible for opening all of the seals of God's judgment? Doesn't matter if when you believe when these things are going to occur. The question is, who is responsible for making them happen? Some of which includes plague, war, famine, and even false teachers, false Christs. Who is responsible for this? It's Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the Lamb who was slain. He opens the seals of the scroll. He is the one that unlocks the contents therein. Jesus is Lord. Not just over us as believers, but over everything. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over all of these things to the praise of his holy name. So as we come to this particular part of God's word, can I just say, be warned. Be prepared to have your theological understanding and your view of the Lord greatly expanded. Well, with that extended word of introduction then, let's hear the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 28. And starting at verse 3, we read, "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servant said to him, 'Behold, there is a medium at Endor.' So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and the two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, 'Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you.' The woman said to him, 'Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?' But Saul swore to her by the Lord, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.' Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' He said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, 'Why have you deceived me? You are Saul.' The king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a god coming up out of the earth.' He said to her, 'What is his appearance?' And she said, an old man is coming up and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. Well, would you please join with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, what a joy and delight it is to meet with you in the presence of the living God and to be together as part of your body of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth in his church. Lord God, Almighty Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you, we honor you, and we glorify your holy name. We love you, Lord, because in mercy you first loved us. Truly it is by grace that we have been saved, through faith, through the sending of your one and only Son, to be the perfect offering for our sins. We do not deserve your forgiveness, but your anger, for we are a people of unclean lips, and we live amongst a people of unclean lips. Pour out the Holy Spirit upon us now, that we would have a deeper knowledge of how much we are loved in Christ, and of just how awesome and holy you truly are. Turn our eyes away from the sham glory of this world, as well as the self-righteousness and vain ambition of our own sinful flesh. Transform our hearts that we would be filled with a love for other people and a zeal to see your kingdom built up here on earth. And Father, as we consider this particular topic today involving the occult, we pray that you would deliver us from the devil's snares and his many wicked schemes. Help us to lift up the shield of faith by which we can extinguish all of the fiery darts of the evil one. Bless us now as we sit at your feet. Open our eyes that we would see wonderful things in your word, that we would truly hear your voice and rightly discern your will. Thank you for always hearing our prayers, Father, for we pray all of these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. As many people have acknowledged, there has been a recent resurgence in the practice of witchcraft, especially in the West. I sent out an article from The Guardian earlier this week, which outlines this renewed interest. But we've seen it here in Hobart firsthand, haven't we? Over the past decade or so, ever since 2013, there has been the festival known as Dark Mofo, which has had the very intentional focus on promoting spiritual darkness. The whole thing is incredibly subversive and deliberately attacks and particularly targets Christianity. I think if they were to be really brave, they'd take on another religion, but I think they know we're going to turn the other cheek. In the late 1600s, the infamous or famous Salem witch trials occurred, which most people of faith today strangely view with embarrassment. The common assumption is that the people who were put on trial were innocent and at the very least misunderstood victims of religious hysteria. The truth is, they were not. If you go back and you read the actual historical documents at the time and you learn about what really happened, then you quickly learn otherwise. There's a very, very good and brilliant document by a Puritan called Cotton Mather, who investigated all of this on behalf of the government. For example, of the 14 women, as well as 5 men, who were in the end executed during the Salem witch trials, all of them confessed to being devoted practitioners of witchcraft. It was something which they had knowingly and purposely engaged in, and they acknowledged in a court of law that was true. By the way, if the sentence of death for doing such a thing seems unjust, then just remember that that's what the Bible itself said should occur. For instance, if you have your Bibles there, have a look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27, but one passage we could go to. It says this: a man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones, their blood shall be upon them. The times that I have felt the presence of evil were twice as a teenager, I think, when I attended a party where there was a Ouija board that was being used. And I'm not ashamed to admit it, that I was terrified. I can't rationally explain it, but even though I was not at the table engaging in the seance myself, I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that there was a real and malevolent presence that was in the house. And it terrified me because I knew that this supernatural entity meant to do me and everyone around me great harm. And I just knew it. I literally had to run out of the house and pray fervently for the Lord's protection. Now, let me say with all the passion I can, please don't ever dabble in the occult. God's word doesn't forbid witchcraft because it doesn't work or because it isn't real. No, the reason why God's word forbids it is because it's evil, and it always brings death and destruction. As the Old Testament scholar Bill Arnold rightly explains, he says, quote, "The Old Testament's ban on magic is not based on the assertion that magic is ineffective. On the contrary, magic is banned precisely because it does work." He goes on to write, "As monotheists, the biblical authors did not believe magic was connected to other gods, but depended on self-operating forces. They attributed a reality to magical power that was independent of the gods, though they seldom attempted a more specific definition of that power. Magic, therefore, was tantamount to human rebellion that unlocked secrets, making humanity equal with God. By the way, the Book of Enoch says that one of the things which the Nephilim taught mankind via their angelic fall was the practice of dark arts. That part, that was part and parcel of their rebellion. And just like in the Garden of Eden, they wanted to tempt men and especially women to become like God. And I think that also tells you something of the lure of witchcraft, on why it particularly is alluring to women. What does it give? Well, it promises freedom but delivers slavery. It promises power but ends up with death and destruction. Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel 28 and consider what God's word has to say. Our passage opens in verse 3 with the statement that Saul had previously put all of the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Necromancy is simply a type of magic that involves communicating with or manipulating the dead. Even though Saul had rightly outlawed their existence in the land of Israel, though, in the desperation of his apostasy, he then turns back to one of them for help. And this is a really important thing, because the Lord has turned away from him and he no longer answers him. And I think if you read the text carefully, Saul is no longer even trying to seek the Lord through this necromancer. He's just trying to seek information. Now, you've got to remember that the reason why Saul lost the kingship in the first place was because he had actually failed to glorify God by doing what his word said. That's crucial. Might not seem like a lot to you, but it is to God. He failed to heed God's words. He failed to listen to the Lord. Instead of killing all of the animals belonging to the Amalekites, he offered them as a sacrifice to the Lord. It doesn't sound that bad, does it? But the problem is, Saul wanted to honor himself. He didn't want the glory to go to God. If he wanted the glory to go to God, he would have killed all the animals. But he wanted the glory to go to himself, and so he killed all the animals as a sacrifice to God. See how deceptive it is? Because the glory comes back to him. Look at what great sacrifices I'm making to you, Lord. In fact, if you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12, you'll see why this is so wicked. Because we learn there that he even erected a monument to himself. He had turned his worship of the Lord into an idol. The God being actually himself, hence the monument. A God who would make his own name great rather than the other way around. But the prophet Samuel has this to say in verses 22 and 23. Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What's more important, to offer great sacrifices to God, to do great acts of service for God, or to do what his word says? Behold, the prophet Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And listen carefully to what he says next. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now notice how Samuel said, rebellion is as the sin of divination. That goes to the very heart of Saul's problem, doesn't it? For here in chapter 28, Saul further rebels against the Lord by actively engaging in divination himself. God's word said, don't do this. And Saul even though he knows the word of the Lord, even though he's done what the word of the Lord says before, he rebels against the word of the Lord. And he tries to find a word from somewhere else. Now, there's a huge amount of controversy as to whether the appearance of Samuel here is either real or fake. And all of the early church fathers, many of the Puritans and a few scholars today, they argue that the figure of Samuel is a demonic apparition, appearing to be like Samuel. Tertullian, for instance, wrote, "Saints may be able to exorcise evil spirits, but the reverse is not true. Demons are not able to call up dead saints." Earlier on in 1 Samuel 16, we learn how the Lord himself, remember this, sent an evil spirit to torment Saul, and that it was significantly David who relieved him by playing the harp. The question is this then another occasion where Saul is further tormented by an evil spirit? Now, we're told in verse 6 that the Lord no longer answered Saul either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. And so the question is, why would the Lord change his mind now and allow a witch to summon the soul of a recently deceased Samuel, something which he had strictly forbidden him to do? Now, as I said at the beginning, this is a really tricky issue. And so I'm going to try and lay out for you all the evidence so you can prayerfully discern what the answer might be. But let me just say this before we look at this. I think it's become clearer to me, even this morning reading the Bible to you, that Saul is not seeking the Lord or his word here. He's just seeking, actually, advice on what to do. He knows he can't get it from the Lord anymore, so he's trying to get it from other means. Now, scholars list, if you look at your sermon outlines, you'll see I've listed these out for you to make it helpful. There's 10 different reasons why they think it's a demonic apparition rather than really being Samuel. I'm going to go through these quite quickly, okay? The first is, according to the book of Joshua, the region of Endor was a Canaanite stronghold, and so it's obviously where occult practices were historically occurred. Second, following on from this first point, this would explain why the witch said that she saw a god coming up out of the earth in verse 13. Actually, I think it's in the Hebrew plural, Elohim. I saw gods coming up out of the earth. Notice also that the term Elohim is plural rather than singular. So therefore, if that's the case, then it would fit in with her pagan beliefs, right? Third, she prepares a meal before Saul leaves, which would have been normally, you know, in occult practices, it's part of a pagan ceremony, although it doesn't necessarily really strictly apply here. What's more, the blood may not have been drained properly from the calf, and Saul had to eat unleavened bread, which kind of reminds you of the Passover, doesn't it? Except this time, the Lord's wrath is not going to pass over Saul, it's going to fully come upon him. Fourth, Saul lost the kingship via an act of rebellion, which was explicitly linked to the sin of divination. And now at the end of his life, he explicitly engages in an act of divination, which is what this whole entire region was like. Fifth, there is debate as to whether the prophecy was as accurate as we might think. For some suggest that Saul dies three days later and not the very next day. Although, to be fair, that doesn't seem to be the case, since these chapters, if you read them very carefully, are not in chronological order. They're arranged thematically so that you can contrast the reign of Saul with the reign of David. Six, Samuel is said to have been brought up from the ground rather than come from the throne of God, which is where believers who have died are supposed to be. Seventh, Samuel never rebukes Saul for using a medium or a necromancer to summon him, but simply says, "Why have you disturbed me?" Eighth, the Lord had already refused to answer Saul by means of his prophets, so why would he answer him now, especially through the work of a witch? Ninth, when a believer dies, their soul rests with the Lord, and theologically speaking, the devil has no power to disturb that rest. And then finally, 10th, the apparition of Samuel actually accepts worship from Saul, which is something which neither Samuel nor an angel of God would ever be willing to accept. So all of those reasons are why scholars think that it's a demonic apparition and not really Samuel. Now, I've really wrestled with this week, and to be honest, I still do. At one stage, I thought all of those arguments were pretty strong and even conclusive. But I've started to question whether or not that's actually so. So again, test what I'm about to say. There are three things which persuade me now. I think it might actually be Samuel. The first is that in the LXX, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament and the one which the apostles used in writing the New Testament, it says, if you're taking notes, just jot down 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13. I know it's an obscure reference. 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13. It's actually about the incident that Samuel and Saul and the witch of Endor, and it says this in the LXX, that Samuel the prophet answered Saul, which is interesting, isn't it? That's pretty significant. The second reason is both of the passages I referred to earlier, 2 Chronicles 18 and 2 Thessalonians 2, describe the Lord as using evil to extend his purposes. Now, this argument goes both ways. You could say, well, it was an evil spirit. Maybe the Lord sent the evil spirit. That's true too. But it means that while this incident is highly unique and definitely not something to emulate, the witch's summoning of Samuel essentially confirms his judgment. Not only should Saul never have done this, but by doing this, his downfall is now complete. And for Saul, there is absolutely no hope left. As the book of Hebrews says, which Tom read to us earlier, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But then the third reason is Saul knows that it's Samuel when he hears an old man wrapped in a robe. Now, I realise that might not seem like much, but all the way back, if you go, turn with me all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and take a look at verse 18, because there we learn how Samuel's mum, Hannah, would specifically bring him a custom-made robe when she and her husband made the yearly sacrifice. What's more, when Saul lost the kingship in chapter 15, he tore the skirt of Samuel's robe, and this led to the prophet saying, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbour of yours who is better than you." It's almost a word for word what Samuel says to Saul in chapter 28, verse 17. If you look at verse 17, chapter 28, he says, "The kingdom has been torn out of your hand and given to your neighbour David." Almost the exact same words of Saul. Now, an evil spirit could imitate this, but it's significant that it's very much in keeping with what Samuel would say. It's also, can I just remind you, Saul is not looking for the Lord to speak. He's looking for what Samuel is going to say. It's not the word of the Lord here that he's given. It's the word of Samuel. By the way, the name of the Lord, I don't know if you noticed this, but it's mentioned no less than 7 times in verses 16 to 19 by Samuel, 7 being the number in the Bible which signifies perfection. 7 seals, 7 trumpets. You know, you see this in the book of Revelation. So 7 days in the week. Now, I double-checked this with AI, so it must be right. But I did double-check this just to make sure. Did you know there are not any occurrences in the Bible where a demon or an evil spirit uses the personal name of the Lord? Not once. They will nearly always say correct things about God, but they will never use the name of the Lord. Possibly because it's got to do with Christ's lordship. But it's also the personal covenant name for God. Which would mean if the figure of Samuel here is in fact a demon, then it's the only time in Scripture where a demonic spirit uses the Lord's name. And not just once, but seven times. And in four verses. It's almost like, if it is a demon, this demon is possessed by the Holy Spirit. All of which means the Lord is using a demonic means to summon a godly person to make a prophetic judgment. Now, once again, this doesn't mean it is something which one should do or ever be involved in, because it results in judgment. The Bible says those who engage in such practices are worthy of death. And so participating in the occult will always end badly. You cannot be engaged in the occult and something not stick to you. It will cling to you like a disease. For example, if you take a look at verse 5, you'll see how Saul is said to have been afraid when he saw the Philistine army. But what is his description after having consulted the witch of Endor? Well, verse 21 tells us that he was terrified. So his psychological state has gone from one of fear to terror. I don't know about you, but I reckon Saul would have been much better off just going into battle. At least then, he might have thought that he had a hope. But what he really should have done, though, was to repent. Listen to the word of the Lord. He should have torn his own robes and cried out to the Lord for mercy. But this was something Saul was never prepared to do because he was proud. He never truly worshipped the Lord, but only used the Lord as an idol for his own selfish and sinful ends. Now, I realize there are going to be more than a few who are going to disagree with me, and that's okay. Please send all your questions to Derek Clack at Cornerstone. He'll be glad to answer your questions. As I said at the beginning, I exhort you to be discerning, to be like the Bereans who were told in Acts 17, verse 11, that they searched the scriptures daily to see if what the Apostle Paul was saying was true. Be like the Bereans. Test what I say. Don't accept it. Don't just believe it. One of the things I love to hear, can I just say, and see people do over morning tea, is to talk about the sermon. Not about what I've said, but about what the scriptures teach. I really hope, friends, you don't come to church to hear what Mark has to say. I ain't got much. But the Word of God has everything. Come to church to hear what God has to say to you through His Word. As a preacher, I'm thrilled when people are wrestling with God's Word and debating about what it means and especially how to apply it to their lives. That's great. The worst thing to see is apathy. I've really been praying that I would have the humility to change my mind if something, if I'm wrong about this, and something that could still well occur. Now, what does all this mean, though, for us today? That's the question. Well, in the context of the book of Samuel, I think it shows us definitively how the kingship legitimately belongs with David, who, as we saw last week, was by no means perfect, but he was still a man after God's own heart. Saul worships himself, and I think you could even argue that Saul is guilty of having committed the unforgivable sin. Saul has blasphemed the Spirit of God. Why I say that is because of verse 10. Have a look at this with me. He blasphemously promises the witch of Endor. He does what Samuel does. He says, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Now, how could a believer, let alone the king of Israel, ever make a promise like that, especially in the name of the Lord? She should be put to death. He should be put to death. And yet he's saying, in the name of the Lord, it won't happen, but she'll live. That is quite literally blasphemy. being a medium or practicing necromancy should have resulted in the person doing so be put to death. That's how serious it is in God's eyes. God is holy. And when we engage in the occult, do you know what we're really saying? I want to be God. But for Saul to promise the exact opposite just goes to show how rebellious and how hard-hearted he is. Samuel had said to him, remember previously, that rebellion is as the sin of divination. And if that's true, and it is, then what does that make the sin of divination? But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Saul had gotten rid of all the necromancers, all the mediums out of the land. He knew that it was wrong, and yet he did it anyway. He sinned with a high hand. Now, I've wrestled with how to apply this particular passage, and there's a few different ways we could go. I mean, there's some really interesting parallels here with what happened to Judas at the Last Supper. Remember Judas? Not only does the Apostle John tell us that the night that he betrayed Jesus, Satan entered into him. And that not only that, but everything happened at night. Night being the time when darkness literally and metaphorically is the most prevalent. But I think what the Lord is saying to us is best summed up in the passage from Hebrews chapter 10. Having heard and understood the promises of God, having tasted and seen how the Lord is good, our responsibility is to not fall away. Yes, difficulties and discouragements come our way, but we need to persevere to the very end. Don't throw away your confidence, because the Lord has in store for you a great reward. By the way, if the Lord feels distant, then ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart and understand why. What sin are you still cherishing? Because if you think, well, the Lord hasn't spoken to me, the problem is not with God. He's a speaking God. The problem's with you. Your heart's hard. Have you become like Saul, that your ears are deaf? Don't be like Saul and make the worship of Jesus all about you, the fulfillment of your dreams and your desires. But instead, fix your eyes on Christ. While the devil offers freedom, he only ever brings slavery. That's one of his greatest deceptions. So don't be deceived. Worship Jesus, for as he himself promises, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, and it never will. Jesus is the one who is stronger than the strong man. And as the long-awaited Christ, he has been able to bind him so that his house can be plundered. And as such, we have nothing to fear or gain for that matter with being in league with the devil. But that doesn't mean that the evil one won't still attack us. Some of his choicest strategies for doing so is through temptation, deception, and also division. I think Satan's great commission, or mission statement, if you will, is to divide and conquer. The evil one delights in turning Christians against one another and discouraging them. This is why we have to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is why we have to bear with one another in love, because we're not unaware of his wicked schemes, are we? Each day we have to apply to ourselves the armor of the gospel, but most of all to pray. The word of God and prayer are the two spiritual weapons that God has given us to be able to fight back. Every other piece of armor we have is defensive. The shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, helmet of salvation, feet fitted with the gospel of peace. That's all defensive. The only weapons you and I have a prayer and the word. So don't shrink back in fear, friends, but stand your ground. Stand your ground against all the wicked schemes of the devil, for the battle is the Lord's. And he who is for us is greater than the one who is against us. Amen? Well, on that note, let's spend some time in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your word this morning. We praise you for being so gracious to us and not treating us as our sins deserve. Empower us, we ask, to turn from our sin and to worship you, to rest in your mercy and to find our joy wholly in you. Keep us from a love of this world and help us to stand firm to the very end. Thank you for hearing our prayers, for we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious and all-powerful name. Amen.